Well, it is a great privilege. It's always nice to come back to a place where there's friendly faces and friendly folks. And how many of you were here 7 years ago? Let me see your hand. You walked through those days with us, okay? How many of you were not here 7 years ago? Okay, great. Well, we're glad for both groups. For those who weren't here, my name is Steve Canfield, and this is my wife, Debbie. Debbie, you stand. Debbie and I just celebrated our 40th anniversary. Is that right? This past summer? Is that true? Okay. I was thinking that was right. It was right. Okay. Anyway, and I was out to dinner with a guy last night who got married on his wife's birthday. I thought, wow, that is genius right there. You know? I said the perfect woman is born on Valentine's Day, and then you have your marriage on Valentine's Day, so you do Valentine's Day, marriage, and birthday on the same day. I mean, that's just the perfect. Okay, anyway. No, my wife's the perfect person. Excuse me. Yeah, June 2nd's a lot better. Anyway, we have 6 children, all girls except the first 5. And that's been encouragement. Our youngest daughter, who when we were here before was 13, got married just about 2 months ago. And she and her husband are finishing their senior year in college. And so we have 15 grandchildren. I don't think we had that many when we were here before. 15 grandchildren. Number 16 is on the way, right? Number 16 on the way. And so that's exciting. I celebrated this last summer the 14th anniversary of my 50th birthday. And so we're still growing and progressing as that goes too. But we're going to take some time this evening to get to know the team a little bit. Our team is from all over America, and you'll get to know them as we walk through these days together. But it's just an encouragement to come back and walk through this little Emmaus walk here with you in these days that God has provided for us to do that. We're kind of doing session one, session two, and session two in just a moment after session one. You're going to get this little book called Thirst. It'll kind of walk us through the rest of our time together. But this is kind of the prelude to that, this first session. So we're going to talk about some things that I think will relate to each of us this morning. And then we'll just kind of, as we go through these days, I think get better understanding of this walk. I do want to reiterate what Reggie said and encourage you to be here Tuesday for the ladies' luncheon. You're going to have a great time with Debbie as God's put some great things on her heart. Take your Bible this morning and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel, chapter 3, 1 Samuel, the third chapter. I've been over the last, this is our 41st year, Debbie and I, traveling. We've been in over 700 churches and for meetings, extended meetings, and many others just on a one-time basis. And so I've been with a lot of staffs. That means over 700 church staffs that I've been with. And that would be over 700 pastors I've been with. And you have an incredibly blessed church here because you have an incredibly wise pastor. And I so appreciate Reggie, and he's been an encouragement, blessing to me, to my children over the years, as he's even ministered to them. And I know that there's nothing I'm going to say these days you haven't already heard, because you've had a faithful pastor to share truth. The problem with many of us is that we have walked up, shook hands with truth, but never embraced truth. And a lot of us have a lot of things rattling around in our head that has never made its way into our heart. And so our prayer is in these days that some of that truth that we have stored up there would have greater impact on our life than maybe ever before. So I'm probably going to assume some things about you. Maybe I shouldn't do that. But this passage in 1 Samuel is a very familiar passage. I mean, I grew up in the days of flannel graph. Does it have flannel graph in Sunday school? Do they still do that? I don't. Probably not. They probably have PowerPoint. Anyway, I grew up in the flannel graph days, and I can still remember flannel graph stories of Samuel and so forth as you walk through all the major stories. And so this is a very familiar story for Samuel. Stand with me, if you would. I'm going to read a few verses of this story. But you know the story of the nation of Israel at this time. They were a theocracy being led through the high priest. Later, they became a monarchy because they wanted to be like everybody else, and Saul was their king. But this is prior to that. And Eli was the priest, and you know how things were not going real well. I don't love this, but it's so telling. The first verse of 1 Samuel 3 kind of describes this generation of their life, and I think ours too. It says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. That sounds like America, doesn't it? The word of God is rare. I mean, here was the high priest offering sacrifices, but the word of God was rare. That's almost like an oxymoron. How can that even be possible? And the visions were infrequent because Eli had made some wrong choices. Eli had adopted some values of his culture, and as a result of that, God had to remove him, as you know the story, and Samuel ends up taking his place. And so just very familiar story, so I'm just going to kind of run through it. But you know, Eli is laying down, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. In verse 3, they're in the temple. Samuel, you know the story, how he had been given by his mother to Eli because he was an answer to prayer. And so he was being raised now by the high priest in the temple, and his mother would come and bring him clothes every now and then. You know that whole story, I'm sure. Anyway, verse 4, the Lord calls to Samuel, and he doesn't know that the infrequent voice of God has been so rare that he didn't realize who's talking. So he thinks it's Eli calling for him. So he runs to Eli and he says, you know, here I am. What do you want? And Eli, he says, I didn't call you. You know, go lay down. So verse 6, he calls again, Samuel, the Lord does. And Samuel again thinks it's Eli. He runs in there and says, yes, what do you want, sir? And he says, no, I didn't. And here's the interesting thing. The visions and the word of God was so rare. It was understandable that Samuel didn't know that. But here is the high priest. Here's Eli. And it takes him 3 times to, oh, wait a minute. Maybe God is speaking. We're so dulled in our conscience because of the inundation of all of our culture to us. We don't even know when God is speaking. And so a 3rd time, he calls in verse 8. And he goes and says, Eli, here I am. And Eli says, wait. This is something's going on here. This isn't just you're having some imaginations of me. Something else is happening. And so he says, next time, don't come running. Next time you hear that, you just lay there. And I love verse 10. The Lord came and stood and called, as the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And the other underline this, Samuel, speak, for your servant is listening. If that one phrase, speak, so your servant is, if that was the prayer of our hearts, if that's all we did these days, would say, speak, your servant's listening. I'm not talking about audible voices or notes out of the clouds. I'm just saying we are indwelt, if you're a believer, by the Holy Spirit. And if you would just listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and speak, your servant listening and do what he says, that's all we'd have to do. The problem is we are so tainted, we don't understand the Spirit of God and his move in our hearts. So let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. And if you can, would you just pray that prayer right now to the Lord? Just say in your own words, in your own heart, speak, Lord. Your servant is not listening to Steve, not listening to Reggie. Lord, speak. Your servant, you are Lord. And whatever you say, whatever you want, not what Steve says, not what Reggie says, God, whatever you want, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Tell him that right now, right there as you stand in that place. Father, the fact is, I don't know the individual needs of the people standing in front of me. And even those of us that have friends and relatives, we don't really know what's going on inside someone's heart. And my desire in these days is not that they would hear words from Steve, but that we would all stand inside that little circle and say, me first, God. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And if there are things that are contrary to your character, to your nature, to your desires, God, if you would, and the fact is, Lord, many of us already know those things. It's just we have become so dulled in our senses and our conscience and our ability to hear truth, not just words, but life-giving truth, that we have just plowed ahead with status quo. God, we desperately need you to burst on the scene, and I need that in my life, and our team needs that, and this church needs that, and our nation, our world needs that. Would you do that for all those that just sincerely prayed that in their heart? Would you answer that, God, starting with me? I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Why aren't we thirsting for eternity? We're going to talk about thirst these days. And why is it that we don't have a thirst for eternity? Why is it we don't even really think about eternity? I was getting my hair cut some time ago, and I've formed a new question that I like to ask people, and I'm trying to get into a conversation about spiritual things. And rather than saying, you know, are you a Christian and do you go to church? Those are fine questions. And I love the EE question. If you were to die today and stand before God and he would just say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? That's a great question. But here's the one I'm using currently. I was getting my hair cut, and so I said to the girl cutting my hair, I said, what is your goal for eternity? That's my quote. What is your goal for eternity? She's cutting my hair. It's great to talk to people that are cutting your hair. You have a captive audience. The only problem is if they get uncomfortable, they go faster. You don't want to do that. But anyway, so I said, what is your goal for eternity? And she said, well, I'd like to have my own shop. I'm saying, your goal for eternity is to have your own barber shop? Really? I didn't say that. That's what I'm thinking. And I said, I was thinking a little bit beyond, you know, like this life, you know? Like when you die, what's your goal for beyond that? You know? And it just struck me that in most people's thinking, we don't think about eternity. We don't go that far. We don't talk about things that are eternal. All we talk about is what is temporary. And we live in this world of the temporary. We have temporal values. And so we make the most foolish, stupid, silly choices. I'm going to share with you an illustration in a moment about the Titanic. And I was thinking this through a couple years ago. Remember the Costa Concordia, this cruise ship? And I saw this picture, and I thought, here's a picture of someone who is not thinking about really important things. The reason, here's this huge ship. I mean, it's almost, you know, it's 3 football fields long. And it's incredibly large, has 4,000 passengers. And the captain, it's not out in the middle of anything. The captain was trying to show off to some girl or something, and he got too close to the shore. And this thing capsizes, and I'm thinking, how foolish of a decision. But I stopped, you know, I said, you know, there are so many foolish decisions that I've made in my life, and that we are still making, that I'm still making in my life. And the reason we make foolish choices, I believe, is because we have not thought about those truths we just sang about. We can sing about those truths. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the resurrection. And we say those things. But when it comes to making life choices, I saw this. This is a picture from the ship. I saw, here is a moment of crises. I thought, here's the last moments before judgment for people. And they're crowding now, but now it's too late. And how many decisions are we making, and we'll make this week, even about where to be this week and how to live, and we're not thinking about capsizing because we're on this huge luxury liner. Now, this may not be true of your church, but I've been in 700 churches. I was telling Reggie this yesterday, that I've kind of narrowed it down to every group I'm with, and I don't, these, you know, these, I'm going to give you some statistics, but you know that statistics are about 95% of them are made up on the spur of the moment, right? So I'm going to give you some here, and they may be different from your church, but I'm going to suggest that about 10% of the Sunday morning congregations I go into, I'm going to call potential Christians. That should be in quotes, David, by the way. Remind me to do that. Because they're not really Christians. They're potential Christians. So they're not really Christians. And there would be some of you this morning who, if I was to say to you, are you a Christian? You'd say no. I mean, you're on it. You know you're not a Christian. You're here because your parents made you come, or because your wife makes you come, or she wants you to, or you're trying to look good for somebody. But you would just say to me, Steve, you ask me, I know I'm not a Christian. You're a potential Christian, but you're not. That's about, I'm going to say 10%. And then every church, I think, has about 30%. I'm going to call nominal Christians. That should be in quotes too, okay? They're not really Christians. They're Christians in name only. They're nominal Christians. And I'm going to say about 30%. And you say, Steve, if those figures are true, you're saying 40% of the people this morning are lost? I don't know. I don't know you. I don't know your congregation that well. But I'm just saying, over the years, 40 years, 700 churches, this is about, I think it's pretty accurate. I've heard people say a lot more than that. Jack Van Impe, he says 90% of Sunday morning church attenders are lost, including all denominations. That may be true. I don't know the stats. But I do know there's a lot of people in church who call themselves Christians, but when you talk about saying, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, that is foreign language to them. They'll come to church, they'll say they're Christian, and especially in the South. Everybody's saved in the South. You know, the difficult thing about getting people saved in the South is getting them lost, you know, because they're all saved. They live in the South. They've been born in America. You know, their great uncle was a preacher. I mean, it's amazing some of the things that people are founding their eternal destiny on. They're not thirsting for eternity. They're not thinking about eternity. They're thinking about having a shop, you know, in a few years. And then I'm going to say, just again, my guesses, about 40% of Sunday morning Christians are actually inspirational Christians. They're Christians. They're genuinely saved. And they come Sunday after Sunday, and they have to get inspired. If Reggie preaches a good enough sermon, a good enough message, that will inspire them to do pretty well for another week. But when it comes to actually this last category, I'm going to say where we all should be living, about 20% I'm going to call vocational Christians. People, I'm not, you may have another vocation as a doctor, a farmer, a banker, a plumber, whatever, but your main goal during these days is to live for Christ. You may have another job that supports your family, but vocationally, what you think about, what your life revolves around is eternity. And I'm going to say that's about 20%. And you've heard the stat that 20% of people do 80% of the work in the church. And so that would be these 20%. And so I'm looking at a large group of people, I think, on Sunday mornings. Again, I'm not judging your church. I don't know your church. But just over the years, a large group of people who either are lost or who are living, having to have an inspirational something to get them to the next Sunday. $15 worth of God. There's a story that I read about a guy who goes into a store, and it's a God store. He says, I'd like to have $15 worth of God, please. I don't want enough to really change my life. And could you put it in a brown paper sack? I don't want anybody to see it when I leave. And sometimes we come to this God store, the church, and we ask for about $15 worth of God, just enough so we can sleep at night, just enough so we can make it to the next Sunday, but we don't want it affecting what we do in our home, in our marriage, with our kids, with our job. We don't want God invading those areas. We just want enough to help us be comfortable to get us to the next place. And so we're not thirsting for God. Now, I want to run down two tracks this morning. One track, I want to talk to those of you in the 60% that are inspirational and vocational. And on the other track, I'm going to talk to those of you in the 40% that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you kind of got to track with me and whatever track that you're on. For those that are on the 40% track, they're lost, you're not really a Christian. I heard somebody tell a story about how do you get to heaven? It seems like, you know, we have a lot of views in our culture. Heard about a lady who passed away, and she went to heaven. She got to the pearly gates, and she said to St. Peter, she said, what do I do to get in? He said, all you have to do is spell one word. She said, what's that? Love. That's all I have to do. She spelled love, she went in. It's great. Well, sometime later, a few months later, her husband passed away. And that particular day, she had been there by the pearly gates, and St. Peter said, hey, I've got to do something. Can you watch the gate for me? And so while he was gone, her husband comes to the gate. And her husband says, what are you doing? So St. Peter said, I could guard the gate today. He said, man, great. What do I have to do to get in? She said, you only have to spell one word. She said, what? He said, what is it? She said, Czechoslovakia. Okay, that is not a true story, but the point is, some of us have a real skewed view about how to get to heaven. It's not just about, you know, believing one thing or spelling love or whatever. There's a relationship involved here, and so I want us to look at those two tracks. What keeps us from knowing God intimately? Whether you're a Christian from having an eternal view of living, or whether you're not a Christian from having an eternal view of everyday life, and you've kind of traded that in and said, I'm just going to kind of float on, and I think I'm going to be okay. So why don't we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Why do we say we believe? Now, again, believe is a word that's not really explained well sometimes. You can believe something but not really have faith in it. The devils believe, James tells us, the devils believe in Jesus. They believe he's God. They believe he's God so much it causes them to tremble. But they have not believed in the fact that he is the Lord of the universe. They have not believed he is their ruler, their master, their boss. They just believe he is their enemy. So don't just say, well, I believe all those things we just sang in that song. It's good that you know those things, but have you embraced them as a part of your life? And as a believer, why do we continue to live in the patterns of our culture rather than in intimacy, saying like Samuel, on a daily basis, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. That would be a great prayer to start every day of your life with. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. But what we do is we race through life at the end of the day, say thanks for the day, Lord, and go to sleep, if we even do that sometimes. So what keeps us? The Titanic has always kind of been an amazing study for me. The Titanic was for its time, it was just an incredible vessel. It was 882 and a half feet long. I mean, it's hard to fathom the massiveness of a ship like this, unless you've been on a cruise or something. It has 2,225 people. It was 95 feet wide and 75 feet tall. It was incredible. It was just an incredible vessel. And for its time especially. And this boat, as it set sail, the papers wrote up this great ship, this great vessel. And the designer of this ship had designed it. This was during a period of history where submarine warfare was big. And so they were always afraid of being sunk by a submarine. So the designer of this ship designed it in 7 watertight compartments. So it could take 3 shots from a submarine, and they could close off those 3 compartments, and it would still stay afloat. So it was called the unsinkable ship. In fact, as it set sail in 1912, the London paper had an article about the Titanic, and it said, even God can't sink that ship. I think some of us kind of have that attitude about our life. Even God can't sink us, right? And we kind of sail through life kind of thinking we're indestructible. What caused the difficulty on the Titanic? On April 11th, 1912, it hit an iceberg, and it cut across those levels or those compartments, and more than 3 filled with water, and in 2 hours and 40 minutes, it completely sank. Over 1,500 people of the 2,225 perished in a watery grave. Why did that happen? Why are there people here that are going to stand before God? There are 2 judgments, the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. And there are people here today that are going to stand before the great white throne judgment for all the lost, and they're going to say, why am I here? And they've been warned. I mean, you have, and there are people around this world that may not have heard the name of Jesus, but for us, and they're with that excuse because of creation. But here we are. We just sang all those truths. And you've been warned and warned. And then there's another group who are going to stand the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give account of our life. It can be a great time, but some of us are not thinking about eternity. So no matter where you're standing, we have not listened to the warnings that God has given us. Now here in this passage in 1 Samuel, if we read on down here a little ways, we stopped at verse number 10. But look at verse 13. Here's what God told Samuel. I have told, speaking of Eli, I have told him about the judge's house forever. For the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them, or he did not restrain them. He just kind of gave him a little slap on the wrist. Now listen, adult children make adult choices, wrong choices. But this guy was not only their father, he was the high priest. They were under his employ. They were being prepared to take over. And as a father, rather than dealing with the issues of their life, he ended up loving the son more than he loved the father, his father. And as a result of that, he didn't deal with those scenarios. And God had warned him. God had said, listen, if you don't obey me, here is the consequence. There is a principle. You can start in Genesis, go all the way through the maps. Story after story after story. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings conflict. And story after story, you'll read that. When you obey God, there's blessing. When you disobey God, there's going to be conflict. And God had warned Eli and told him, here's what I expect of you, of the priests. And because they were his sons, he kind of let them have a little pass. And as a result of that, we ignore the warnings of God. I think part of the problem and the reason that we do this in our life is because we're overwarned in our culture. When it comes to driving, Debbie is like the letter of the law. I'm kind of the spirit of the law type guy, on driving. And last night, we were we'd gone someplace, and we got off the exit, wherever the exit to get off of Grady Roan, whatever this church is. Is it Roan? So it is? Yeah, anyway, got off this exit. And when you get off the exit there, coming from the north, there's all these yellow signs. And they say 25 miles an hour, right? You know what I'm talking about? Now, yellow signs are not the law. They're a suggestion, right? I mean, speed limit signs are the law, but yellow signs are just suggestions. They're just warning signs. And so when that comes up, Debbie sees the yellow sign as a law. I see it as a suggestion, right? And so, Steve, it's 25 miles. I can probably go 50 around that curve and be legal and not be in danger, right? So I want to see how fast I can go because it's still legal, and she wants to see how slow I can go, right? And so I feel like a yellow light. I see yellow light. I think go faster, right? That's what yellow means. And to her, yellow means stop, right? And because difference, okay? But we're so overwarned. I was watching TV the other day, some time ago, and they were advertising some drug. And it just fascinates me. They show all these happy people, and it's some kind of an asthma thing, you know? And they're all, she's rolling in pollen and still, you know, whatever, feeling well. And so then they give all this beautiful scene and all this people rolling in pollen. But then they do this disclaimer where the guy talks faster than me, you know, talks 800 miles an hour and says, but it may cause vomiting, diarrhea, hysteria. And here's what one of the lines was. Discontinue use if you stop breathing. Seriously? You had to tell me that. If you stop breathing, discontinue use. I thought, but that is just and because we're in this society of, you know, lawsuits, I guess they have to give a disclaimer that says you should discontinue if you stop breathing. I just think we're so overworn. I got this list of warnings. This was on a bottle of shampoo for dogs. Caution: the contents of this bottle should not be fed to fish. Seriously? This is on a curling iron for external use only. What, you stick in your mouth? I don't understand that. How about this? Hair dryer: do not use in shower or while sleeping. Are they dreaming, having visions? I don't understand. Why would they put that on there? Apparently somebody's done that. They had to put it on there. This was on a box of rat poisoning. Warning: contents has been found to cause cancer in laboratory mice. Who wants to keep mice alive if you're killing rats? I don't understand. That makes no sense to me. I did something. We're on the road about 8 months out of the year. And we passed through our houses in Michigan, and we're there in December. And by the time we get back in December, there's always snow. And so I hate putting up Christmas lights in the snow. So we passed through about 3 weeks ago. So while I was there, I put up my Christmas lights. I hate thinking about Christmas before December. But now when I go home in December, they're all going to be up. So it's great. So anyway, I'm opening this box of Christmas lights, and here's a warning on the Christmas lights. Here's what it says: for indoor or outdoor use only. What else is there? I don't know. Indoor? I don't understand that. Why did they put that on there? And this is on a stroller. My son bought this stroller, and it said, do not fold with child in it. We flew recently to some place. We flew to Dallas and whatever, and they give you a bag of peanuts, and this is on the bag of peanuts: caution, may contain peanuts. My point is this: we are so overwarned that we don't think about them anymore. And I think the same thing is true in our spiritual life. You've heard your pastor year after year after year give you the warnings of God, and it just rolls like water off a duck's back. And here are people that have heard the truth, have heard the message of the gospel year after year after year, and it's just like, yeah, I know this. I've heard this. Or as a believer, someone will challenge us to let Christ be Lord. I know that. And because we've already heard those truths, we just assume that it's true. Tozier said, the curse of this generation is that we think that because we know the thing, we have the thing. But see, just knowing something doesn't mean you have it. And the fact is, we ignore the warnings of God. On the Titanic, they were given warnings. They were given seven warnings about this iceberg. In fact, on the sixth warning, they were given the exact latitude and longitude of the iceberg. And on the seventh warning, the radio announcer on the Titanic, he was getting irritated because there was all this chatter, and he said, listen, we've already heard about the iceberg. We know where it is, you know, because they were giving these urgent messages. There's an iceberg, and here it is. And they said, listen, we know where it is. We're okay. And they ignored. They knew exactly what they were running into, and they still ran into it. And we ignore the warnings of God in our life. How many times have you been warned about the consequences of sin, the consequences of hell, the consequences of the lack of joy and peace you'll have from living for the world instead of living for eternity? Here's the second thing. We ignore the warnings. And secondly, we love ourselves more than God. Now, we didn't take time to read this whole story, but the chapter 2 of 1 Samuel talks about the sons of Eli. And it's actually a pretty depressing scenario. In verse 16 of chapter 2, what happened was at the temple, the people would bring their sacrifices, and the priests were allowed to put a hook in and pull out some meat, and it's kind of how they were sustained. Well, these guys, I mean, they were just crooked, dishonest, whatever. And so rather than waiting until they'd burn the fat, they would say, hey, let us have it first, because we can get more money from that. And so we'll take it, and if they wouldn't give it, they were taking it by force. They were managing the sacrificial offerings in a forceful way to make more money. They were greedy of gain, these boys were. They were greedy of gain. They were trying to do something financially to advance themselves. And so that was a problem. And then the second thing in verse 17 says, and the sins of the young men were great before the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. These guys were in line to be the next high priest. Now he was old. He heard about this. And he said to his sons, listen, you guys shouldn't do this. And then they were not only greedy of gain, they started a prostitution ring on the temple steps. They were laying with women on the doorway of the temple. These are young men who had grown up in the church, in the temple, around spiritual things all their life. He said to them, boys, why do you do such things? You shouldn't do that. He didn't deal with it as severely as he knew God was going to deal with it. And if he would have done that, he would have alienated them. Sometimes doing the right thing is going to alienate people. But instead, he just let them go and let it happen. Little slap on the wrist, but wouldn't deal with that. And so here were these boys, and the problem, they were greedy of gain, and they were morally impure. And I'll tell you, if I was to summarize what are the main issues in the church today of the 700 I've been in, what is keeping Christians from really being intimate with God, those are the two main things. Worldliness, materialism, and moral impurity. And nothing will kill your spiritual life faster than moral impurity. Listen, I hope on this walk that we're taking these days that you will come by Wednesday night and with a new resolve to say, I want my life to be focused on eternity and free of moral impurity. And I want to tell you, say, well, I've tried that before and I've turned over a new leaf. Well, listen, get up again. Proverbs says a righteous man falls seven times, but he gets up every time he does. And there is hope and help and solutions. I want to give you those in these days. We've got to start by acknowledging that we love ourselves more than God. That's why you want to know what you love? Look at your calendar and your checkbook. That's what you love. Say you love God, but you love your calendar and your checkbook. Where you spend your time and where you spend your money. That's the love of your life. So no, I love Jesus. We come to church on Sunday morning and sit there and beat on our watch, see if it's still working so we can make sure we can get out of here on time because we got to get home. And hardly wait to leave this place, what do you love? It's amazing to me, people who are planning to spend eternity in the presence of God don't even want to spend more than 50 minutes on Sunday morning in the presence of God. I don't understand that. We love ourselves more than God. That's got to change in these days. The people on the Titanic, this is an actual picture, it doesn't look very affluent to us with all that we have now, but in its day, it was incredible. And the problem was because of everything that they did, they had a lot of wealthy people on board. And so when it got ready for the ship started going down, most of the people kept their valuables in a ship safe. And so all the people ran down to get in line to get their valuables out. One lady had a necklace worth $250,000. That was in 1912. What do you think it's worth today? So she got in line to get her necklace out. By the time she got her necklace out, because of the long line, got back to the deck of the ship, all the lifeboats were gone. She got her necklace. I don't know if she put it on or she's just holding it at the bottom of the ocean. Another guy on board had $200,000 worth of bonds. He left them in the safe, grabbed an orange, and jumped in a lifeboat. He was one of the few men who was rescued. His priorities changed. His values changed. He was going down. And so rather than looking at those things down in the ship safe, he said, there's something more important. That's going to, for the next day. That's survival. That's living. But we have not done that. We love our time and our money more than we do the things of God. The third thing is that we have wrong priorities. We have wrong priorities. And until we change the priority of our life from temporal to eternal, we're gonna have problems. And here was the problem with Eli. Verse 29 says, "You honor your sons above me." You honor your sons. Verse 29, "You honor your sons above me." That was God's commentary on him. They're doing these things, but you put them before me. On the Titanic, they had wrong priorities. I showed you a few moments ago, there's those lifeboats, that they spent 15 minutes with the crew talking about the lifeboats and 8 hours talking about the decorations. You've heard it said it's like rearranging furniture on the Titanic, but that's what we do. In fact, they didn't even have enough lifeboats. They only had 65 lifeboats. They had the capacity of, 20 lifeboats with 65 each. So they didn't even put enough lifeboats on to save everybody on board because they thought they'd never need them. It was an unsinkable ship. And so when they said, "We're going down," the designer was on board and he saw what had happened. He said, we're going to go down. So they got on the intercom and said, "We've got to get in these lifeboats." They couldn't get people on the lifeboats. Because here was this little lifeboat and this huge ship, and they felt more comfortable on the huge ship. So the first 10 lifeboats left not even full. After they realized it was going down, then it was limited to women and children. But they didn't think about that on the front side. Didn't even plan for enough. And I think the same thing is true for us. When we're living for the temporary, and they had all this, it was just a beautiful setting, and just again for that day, it was just an incredible thing. And they're looking at all this beauty and all this nicety and saying, "I'm not getting in this little lifeboat." And the world has so much to offer to us. It's shouting at us day in and day out for our attention. And I love sports, but we're it's shouting, and watch this thing, and here's your team. And most of us are enthralled with that. I know you're probably, as with me, I'm going to be so glad when the elections are over. I'm so sick of hearing all about that. It's just so much. But we'll sit there for hours and watch, the news and so forth. But we can't spend hours doing things that are eternal. We just spend hours getting mad at what one person said to another person. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be informed on politics. I'm just saying we have the gods of this world, and the answer to America's needs is not going to be what happens in Washington, D.C. The answer to our economy is not what the Fed does. The answer to economy and America and life is what happens in the church, what happens in us. It's got to start here. Revival starts here, not in Washington, D.C., And the problem is we've been so diverted with our job and our retirement and sports and politics and all those other things. And I'm not saying you can't stick your head in the sand and not know those things, but the issue is we've become engrossed with those, and we've not been engrossed with God. And the same thing happened there on the Titanic. And then the last thing is that they play church. They play church. This is one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament about anybody, from my perspective. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 12. These are sons who grew up in the church, who touched all the holy things all their life, and the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. But here's the tragedy. There are some of you this morning that are just like them. You're not having a prostitution ring on the temple steps. But the fact is, you've come, you've heard truth Sunday after Sunday from a faithful pastor who's delivered the gospel to you. But the fact is, in your heart of hearts, as you lay your bed and your pillow at night, you don't know where you're going to go if you didn't wake up. You don't know what eternity is going to be for you. And you don't know the Lord. You've told people you do. But the fact is, you don't. And then there's some of you that are genuinely a part of his family, but the fact is, you're just an inspirational Christian. When was the last time you had an intimate conversation with God? Just you and God. You didn't praise him because, you know, somebody stood up and said, let's sing, you know, Cornerstone or whatever. You praise him because you and God alone together were talking. You listened to him as he spoke through his word. You responded back, and there was an intimate time with God. When was the last time that happened with you? Or is it just come to church and get inspired and put it away for the next week, till the next week? They did not know the Lord. What a tragedy. There was one man on the Titanic who, when he saw that we were really going down, it was only women and children, he went into a stateroom and put on some women's clothes and got in line. He was one of the few men that was saved. But he took the place of a woman or a child that could have been in that lifeboat. When they got back to England, he was tried for murder because he ended up taking the place of another person who should have been saved. And there's some of you here in this auditorium, you're no more a Christian than that man was a woman. But you've put the garb on, you've gone, the people around you have been fooled, but that's not what God sees. Tozier said this, I like Tozier, one of my favorite authors. He said, it's altogether doubtful whether any man can be saved who comes to Christ for his help, but with no intentions of obeying him. For Christ's saviorhood is forever tied to his lordship. And the fact is, we want to be saved from hell, but we don't want him telling us what to do in our life. Tozer said this, the supreme purpose of the Christian religion is to make men like God in order that they may act like God. And he said this, the only true Christian is a practicing one. We want to claim Christianity, but we don't want to live it. Tozer said, if you're not practicing that, then it's not true. Here's another thing Tozer said, I like this. Our Lord drew a line plain and tight for everyone to see. On one side, he placed all of those who keep his commandments, and he said, these love me. On the other side, oops, I missed that. On the other side, he said, I got a little ahead of myself there. On the other side, he said, those who don't keep my commandments don't love me. You know that verse. And the problem for us is that we can put ourselves on a side of a line. Here we go. Those love me on the other side, these love me not. We want to say, I love him, but I just don't want him running my life. And that's the point. The Titanic, the reason it went down is because as it hit that iceberg, it slid across many of those compartments. 2 hours and 40 minutes, it completely sank. Over 1,500 people died. They found the Titanic. Can you imagine the newspaper that had just said 4 days earlier, the unsinkable ship, now Titanic sinks? They found the Titanic some years ago, not quite as beautiful as it used to be, sitting at the bottom of the ocean. Now, I want to real quickly, for the track of those of you that are the potential Christians and just nominal, I want to make sure we understand the gospel real quick, to make sure we're on the same page. Here's as simply as I can put it. I know that I am a sinner. I can make no contribution to my salvation. That's where it has to start. Romans says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this morning, if you've never acknowledged that you are a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior, you've got to start there. It's not what you can do. There's nothing you can do. You make no contribution to your salvation. Here's the second. These are just the basics, the simple gospel. I receive Christ the Son because he alone is the righteousness that God the Father accepts. Titus 3:5 tells us this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. It's not about you doing anything. It's about what Christ did for you. It's not because you got baptized. It's not because you read the Bible. Not because you went to church. Not because you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle. It's because what Christ did. And the answer to that question, when I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? My answer is because of Jesus. Because of what he did. It's not about because I prayed this prayer, I went to the church. It's not about you. It's about him. and I must receive Christ the Son because he is the righteousness that God the Father accepts. And then thirdly, and this is, I think, the missing element of the gospel in our culture, is just repentance. We don't like that word. We don't want to do that. Repentance is a change of my mind that results in a change of my direction. The Greek word is metanoia. It's a military term. It's an about face. It means I'm going in one direction. I stop. I do an about face, and I turn around. When did that happen to you? Steve, how do I know if I repented? Repentance is saying, God, everything in my life that is sin, everything you show me in the future to be sin, I give it all up for you. When did that happen to you? And then fourthly, it's a coming to a place where you receive him for all that he is, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is our substitute on the cross. He is the Messiah, our Savior, and he is our supreme authority. And you receive him for all that he is, not just your Savior, certainly, yes, to keep you from hell, but your master, the controller, the boss of your life. Now, let me give you three questions to ask yourself as we close here. And this is to see where you're at, on which side of the line that Jesus drew are you really on. First test is simply this: am I on an upward path? If you are a believer, as you look at your life, are you on an upward path? I grew up in Oregon, did a lot of mountain climbing, and when you climb a mountain, you don't go in a straight line from the bottom to the summit. Swindoll has a book called Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And that's kind of the way you climb out. You go up and you come back a little bit. You go up, you go down to get to the next elevation. And the Christian life is a lot like that. As you evaluate your life, would you say, I'm on an upward path? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I'm not saying you're always perfect. Obviously not. But as you look back on what you claim to be your conversion, do you see an upward progression in your life? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are you on an upward path? We have separated becoming a Christian from being a Christian. There's no such thing as a comfortable, carnal Christian. If you're living in carnality, you're going to be miserable. That's why Tozer said the only true Christian is a practicing one. So are you on, not are you perfect, but are you on an upward path from that time when you claim to have established a relationship with Christ? Here's a second question. Have you made an outward profession? Have you made an outward profession? Jesus said in Matthew, if you profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. I did a wedding just a couple months ago for my daughter, and 2 months ago. And our youngest son's name is Zach, and our son-in-law's name is Zach. Really confusing. But anyway, so her husband is Zach. And so let's say I'm getting ready to have him do the vows, and my future son-in-law, Zach, says, can I talk to you for a minute? So he pulls me aside and he says, do we really have to have this wedding? Do I have to wear this ring? Do I have to say these things in front of everybody? Can't we just kind of do this in your office and just not tell anybody that we're married? What would I do? I'm not letting you marry my daughter. Are you kidding? But that's kind of what we do. We want to say, I want to be that secret agent Christian, you know? Or you want, I am one too. Don't tell anybody, right? Have you made an outward profession? Are you willing to say, I want the world to know? And here's a worthless prayer that some of us have prayed many times. God, if I've never been saved, save me now. Some of us have prayed that 50 times. Because we're sitting in a service, we start feeling a little guilty, and so we say, okay, God, I'm not going to admit that I'm lost. I'm not going to tell anybody about this. I'm not going to get baptized again. But just in case it didn't work the first 50 times I prayed this, you will not be saved until you humble. See, it's your pride that keeps you from making an outward profession. You will not be saved until you humble yourself and say, God, I am a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior. I don't care if I'm 70 years old, if I've taught Sunday school in this church, if I'm a staff member, a Life Action team member, it doesn't matter, God. I am a lost, hell-bound sinner, and I need a Savior. And until you come to that place and are willing to profess that, and if you're really serious, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It only matters what God knows. Here's the last question. Do you have an inward peace? Do you have an inward peace? 1 John says, by this we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. No amount of intellectual gymnastics is going to give you peace. No amount of talking to a counselor and having them convince you is going to give you peace. It's only the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. two tracks. For those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're just a inspirational Christian, I pray that you'll walk through these next days and say, God, I want at the end of these days, in this walk that we're taking, to not be dependent upon a sermon every Sunday or an inspirational song or a message. God, I want to walk with you, just you and me. I want that intimacy back in my life. I want a thirst for you and for eternity once again. And I pray you'll ask God to do that in these next moments we have together. But for those of you who are in that either potential group or nominal, there's some of you this morning, I believe that perhaps for the first time in your life, you're going to be honest. And you're going to say, it doesn't really matter what my wife thinks, what my kids think. Just start praying for all the people on your row right now. In a service some time ago, a lady came to me and said, my husband's a deacon. I started praying for my row. At the end, my husband went out and met Jesus. He was a deacon. I thought everything was wonderful. But in his heart of hearts, he just played the game, walked the motions. And if that's where you're at this morning, this could be the change that you need. This could be the eternal life that you need. But you've got to start by acknowledging that you're a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior. And if that's where you're at this morning, and you would say, Steve, I am not at peace about my eternity. I lay my head in my pillow at night at times and wonder if I didn't wake up, where would I spend eternity? And I'm willing to acknowledge that. Doesn't matter what the people think about me. One day you'll stand face to face with a holy God, and all that matters is what he has written down in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is not there, it doesn't matter what the pastor says, what your wife says, husband says, parents say. All that matters is what God knows. And this morning, if you would acknowledge that you're a lost, hell-bound sinner and you need a Savior and you want that to change, I'd like to pray for you. I can't get saved for you, but I can pray for you. The Bible talks about repentance three times in the New Testament as the gift of repentance. And I can pray that God gives you repentance and gives you understanding. So if that's where you're at this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'd like to pray for you. You just say, Steve, the fact is, I've told people otherwise, but the fact is, I am a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior, and I want that to change today. Pray for me. Can I see your hand way up in there, and let me pray for you? Just slip away up so I can see it. I'll pray for it if you let me. I'm a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior. Pray for me. I want that to change today. Slip away up so I can see it. Thank you, sir. I see it. You put it down. Slip your hand way up so I can see it. Pray for me. I will if you let me. The first step is getting your hand in the air. Anyone else? Thank you, ma'am. I see it. Put it down. It's time for you. I'm just going to pray for you. I will if you let me. Anyone else? That pride just sits like a ton of bricks on your lap. Just getting your hand in the air is the first step. Pray for me. I need Christ today. I'm a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior. I will if you let me. Slip the way up so I can see it. You join these others. I'm going to wait 30 seconds. I'm going to pray. Anyone else? Don't want to leave you out. Pray for me. Anyone else? Father, you see these hands. You see their heart. And God, I know there's perhaps others that just couldn't even get their hand in the air. Thank you that as the hound of heaven, you continue to pursue and chase and do what we need to have happen in our life. And I pray for these who lifted their hand, that you give them the courage and boldness to talk with someone about it, just to pray through what you're saying to them. And for others who may not even get their hand in the air, I pray that they wouldn't be able to go home and just pass it away and turn on the TV and move to the next thing. God, would you not let them have rest until this issue is settled in their heart? I pray to give repentance to these that have asked for that. clarity. We'll give you praise. Now, if heads bowed and eyes closed, if you just looked at me, and if you just raised your hand, just look at me for just a minute. In the back is one of our team members, Jimmy. And in a moment, we're all going to stand. We're not going to sing just as I am 20 times, but we're going to stand for a minute. And when we do that, I'd like to ask you to go back and just a couple of our team members are back there. And they just want, if you're a lady, one of our ladies, and a man, one of our men, just to have a word of prayer with you. Just confirm what God's doing in your heart. So in a moment, when we stand, Jimmy's back there at the back. And if you couldn't get your hand in the air, but you say, I am not at peace with God about my eternity, and I want to get that settled, then if you'll head just to that back corner where Jimmy's standing, then we'll have somebody just take a few moments to talk with you about that. So let's all quietly stand. Would you do that? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Stand together with me. If you just raise your hand, just slip back there. Jimmy's back there. And the rest of us, just heads bowed and eyes closed. If you couldn't get your hand in the air, then that's okay. You slip back there too. Just take a few moments and let one of our team members just have a word of prayer with you. As they're slipping back to get with Jimmy, let me just talk to the rest of us now. We're going to take a break here and come back. But let me just say, if you're still wrestling with this issue of where you're going to spend eternity, and you say, I'm just kind of confused. God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of conviction. And before you just turn the page on this, if there's still not peace, don't run past what God's saying to you. Go home this afternoon and read through the book of 1 John. There are 5 chapters. It was written to give believers assurance. And just say, God, if I'm your child, then I'm going to read through these chapters and I will respond to what you say. If this is not me, then I'll agree with you. If this isn't me, then your assurance needs to come from God's word. It's not what Steve says, not Reggie says. You can't get your assurance from us. It's got to be the Spirit of God as you read his word. So don't run past that. And I pray that as a Christian this morning, that you'll say, God, by your grace, I want to be able to say with Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And that through the Spirit who indwells us, through your word, that you would direct us into paths of eternal thought as opposed to temporal thought. So just take a moment, if you know Christ, and say, hey, that's my desire, God. I said that at the beginning, and as we walk through this next session, speak to me. I'm listening. I want to know what you have for me in these days. If you need to slip out. If you need to just talk to the Lord, do that, and I'm going to close here in a moment in prayer. Father, the fact is that a lot of us see ourselves as the Titanic, and we've pretty much set our course and think that we're indestructible. And the fact is that we're not. And the things that we have loaded onto our ship have just weighed us down and have not made us usable and effective for eternity, for things that really matter. So in these next moments that we have together, in these remaining 8 hours or whatever it is that we have together, would you speak to our hearts and move us to the point where eternity is something we are looking forward to and living for? Change our values from temporal to eternal. And we'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray.